If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 4. We want to look at verses 14 through 30 that we had read for us. I've entitled the message, Acceptance in Galilee, Rejection at Nazareth. And let's ask the Lord to bless. Father, we thank you for your word now. We pray that we would have ears to hear, that you would speak, and that we would apply that which you would have for us from the text. And if we're not saved, Lord, I pray that the Spirit would be working, that we would even today come to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. So have your way in our hearts as we study. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are in the Gospel of Luke. The theme is Christ the Son of Man. Starts with a prologue, then Jesus' birth and pre-ministry years. Quite a long section, 1:5 through 4:13. That we just covered that. And now we start into this long section in terms of Jesus' Galilean ministry from 4:14 through 9:50. Of course, then after the Galilean ministry, starts headed for Jerusalem, climaxing in the triumphal entry last week, then the resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. Up to this point in the book of Luke, Luke has presented really background information to the ministry of Christ. It deals with the pre-ministry of Christ. But now, starting, as I say, in 4:14, he deals with the ministry of Christ in earnest. Luke begins with what we commonly call Christ's Galilean ministry. However, we should note that Christ's ministry did not really begin in Galilee. Matthew, Mark, and Luke start here, but John shows us in John chapter 1 through 4 that Christ's ministry actually began about a year earlier in Judea. John records that during this time, Jesus was publicly introduced by John the Baptist as the Messiah. Jesus called some, if not all, of his disciples. Jesus did his first cleansing of the temple, shared the gospel with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, and healed a nobleman's son. All of this, we believe, is selective in terms of what really happened during that first year of Christ's ministry as far as recorded activity. So Luke, again, following a thematic order instead of a strict chronological order, jumps into the narrative about a year into Jesus' ministry. And he starts in Galilee. And he picks it up in earnest with Jesus' initial public ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, Matthew and Mark also record Jesus' visit to Nazareth. But there is debate on whether or not these are parallel accounts with that which we have here in Luke 4 or not. I tend to think that there were really two separate visits to Nazareth. The one happening in Luke early in Jesus' Galilean ministry, and the other one happening later, as recorded by Matthew and Mark. There is debate here. But I would note, while there are similarities, there are also differences. For example, in Luke's account, there are no definitive miracles, with the exception of Christ's miraculous escape. And that's a little bit unclear as far as exactly what happened there. While in Matthew and Mark, there were some miracles, albeit few. In Luke, it appears that Christ's disciples were not with him. While in Matthew and Mark, they are. I mean, when Christ is escaping through the midst of the crowd, I mean, it's not like Christ and his disciples with him were all going through the crowd. It just states about Christ. Whereas it would seem in the other accounts that his disciples were with him in the context there. So, in Luke, the departure of Christ seems quite different than that found in Matthew and Mark. So, all of these things would argue for two separate visits to Nazareth instead of just one. But again, I'm not dogmatic here, but I would tend to think there really were probably two separate visits. But there are good scholars who disagree here. All right, verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding region. Luke consistently emphasizes that Jesus' ministry was marked by the power of the Spirit. Now remember, the theme of Luke is what? Christ the Son of Man. But the emphasis is he is the perfect man who's always being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Everything he is doing by the Holy Spirit. And so we see that emphasis here. As Jesus came back into the region of Galilee, the news about him and his Spirit-empowered ministry spread far and wide throughout this whole region. Let's show you on the map where we're talking about. Jesus had started his ministry down here in the area of Judea. Cleansed the temple, his first cleansing and so forth, the things that I mentioned. Now he's back up here in the area of Galilee. And he's been going around this whole area of Galilee. And now he's going to come to Nazareth today. That's the context. That's the geographical context that we're talking about. Most of Jesus' ministry took place in Galilee. Jesus engaged in this Galilean ministry for about a year and a half, as we have recorded in Luke 4:14 through 9:50, as I say. And notice what was going on there, verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, recorded that there were 240 villages and cities in Galilee. Now, Jewish regulations said that in order to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 Jewish men involved. That's what it took to start a synagogue, comparable to a church. Had to have 10 Jewish men. And so most of these cities and villages would undoubtedly have had at least one synagogue, if not more. Now, synagogues came into play. They're not mentioned in the Old Testament, but they came into play at the time of the Babylonian captivity after 586 BC. You see, the Jewish temple had been destroyed, and they had been exiled, so they could no longer meet at the temple. So they did the next best thing. They started to gather in small groups for fellowship and to hear the word of God. This practice eventuated in the development of the synagogues. As the Jews were restored to the land after the captivity, they continued to meet in synagogues, in addition to the annual pilgrimage to the temple. Now, the synagogues were ruled by elders, with one of them being the chief or the ruling elder. We might call him the senior pastor. And the synagogue provided a great forum for Jesus to teach, as he had a ready Jewish audience in these early days, and he was generally well received. His teaching was initially appreciated by all far and wide. And so, in that context, he's going around all these different synagogues in Galilee, throughout the whole area, and his reputation is spreading. And in that context, he comes back home to Nazareth. Verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So in the process of touring Galilee and speaking in the synagogues, he came back to his hometown of Nazareth, where he was raised. This is where Jesus essentially spent the first 30 years of his life. I mean, these people would have known him well. I mean, I don't think Jesus just went to the synagogue twice a year. I mean, I think he was there every week, as it would indicate here, that he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day as was his custom. He customarily did this. So we note this was a pattern of life for Jesus. It was a lifelong pattern, as a pious Jew would do. And even in the course of his ministry, he continued to go to synagogue on the Sabbath. And that was just his custom. He regularly would find him there in a synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, many have noted that we should emulate this principle and not forsake the assembling as we are instructed in the New Testament. Of course, on this side of the cross, the meeting day is now Sunday, in honor of the resurrection and the new age of grace. We kind of associate Sabbath keeping. It was incorporated as part of the law. But now we're in a new era, this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection. And we meet on the first day of the week. I mean, we see in Acts that precedent where there's a shift from Saturday to Sunday. By the way, it's one of the great arguments for the truth of the resurrection. What caused this shift from Saturday worship on the part of the Jews to now meeting on Sunday? What could cause such a seismic shift? It was the resurrection. The resurrection. All right, that's just no extra charge for that. But anyway, we're here today in honor of the resurrection. And what a great place to be on the first day of the week. Isn't this a great place to start your week? In the place of worship with God's people. I really don't get these professing Christians who forsake the assembling. And I believe that there are many people who are believers, but they just get negligent in their walk. It makes sense if you aren't a true believer that you don't want to be here. You know, I was brought up in the church, and I remember the agony it was to go to church as an unbeliever. Convicting things happen there. It's not a pleasant experience. I didn't want to be there. And so when I left home, I left the church. You know, a lot of people do that. It's kind of symptomatic in terms of where you're at. It's kind of telling. Where's your heart really at? So I don't get that. It doesn't really make sense to me that you don't want to have anything to do with the church. It's just a drudgery to go to church. You know, if your heart's not in it, I totally understand that. But if you say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm a part of the fellowship of the redeemed, but I don't want to go to church, I don't get it. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. Being in the place of worship says something about our love for the Lord as we take serious his instruction to assemble. It says something about our love of the word as we want to be fed. It says something about our love of the brethren as we are committed to the fellowship. To forsake this, I think, is to be far from the will of God where there is something desperately wrong in our spiritual lives. Don't forsake the assembling. And so much more as we see the day of Christ approaching, the Bible says. Spiritually healthy people are plugged into the fellowship. The members in the body, by design, need each other. You need me, I need you. We need each other by design. Now, the order of the service in the synagogue normally went something like this. Number one, they would start with blessings and thanksgiving. That's a great way to start a service, isn't it? We come into the Lord's presence with thanksgiving and blessing his name. And that was followed by the reading of the Shema, which was like Israel's core purpose and doctrinal statement, if you will, is found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. The Lord our God is one. And so forth there in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, as well as Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21. This was then followed by more thanksgiving and blessing, which was then followed by prayer. And then came the selected scripture reading. They would have a reading or a number of readings from the Torah, from the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And then a reading from the prophets, followed by a short sermon or word of exhortation. And then the closing benediction or prayer. That was kind of the format of what happened in the synagogue. Now, the ruler of the synagogue would be in charge of what happened. If a visiting speaker was present, he would customarily be granted an opportunity to read and to speak, especially if he was a well-known speaker, and Jesus had come to that point. He was the hometown boy. Now traveling preacher who had done well and had garnered quite a reputation. And they were undoubtedly excited to have him in the synagogue that day. Verse 17. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. In each synagogue, there was a man who had the special role of being the keeper of the scrolls. In fact, he had a special title, Shazan. He was the Shazan. And so he would be the keeper of the scrolls. And the scrolls were those documents on which the scriptures were written. And he would be responsible for getting the scrolls out and ready for the assigned readings that day, and then properly securing them to the chest in which they were stored after the readings were done. So the scrolls were handled very carefully. It's not like we had scrolls for everybody here. They were kept over here in a special place, and he would have responsibility. Now, we're going to be reading from Isaiah today. So he would get it out and get it rolled to the proper place, and so he would hand it to the person who would be doing the reading. It's quite a job for him to do this week in and week out. Now, it is debatable whether Jesus chose this text to read or whether he simply turned to the assigned reading for the day. There's debate here, and we can't be dogmatic here. But Mark Robinson, a converted Jew, believes that most likely it was part of the prescribed reading for that day. He writes, when the Isaiah scroll was opened for Jesus to read, it was most likely the prescribed half-Torah reading of that Sabbath, as was the synagogue custom that Jesus read. What is fascinating about this entire event is that Jesus did not pick and choose what scripture to read that Sabbath morning, no, it was the prescribed reading from the prophets, which became piercing truth when he said it was fulfilled in him. Now again, we can't be dogmatic here, but very possibly this is true, which serves to showcase the providence of God in having Jesus at the right place at the right time, declaring that he was the fulfillment of this very prophecy that he was reading that very day. Isn't that just like God? For the hearers who knew that they were systematically working through the prescribed readings, which they did every year, this would have been an incredible thing to hear. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The quote here is from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. A messianic prophecy recognized by all the Jews. And also note that phrase, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, from Isaiah 58, 6. So it's from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and then also kind of an amendment, not an amendment, but an addition from Isaiah 58, 6. This really is a great succinct summary of Jesus' whole entire ministry. In essence, Jesus had a deliverance ministry, a healing ministry, both physical and spiritual. It involved physical deliverance, healing, as would be characteristic of the Messiah in the kingdom, as we see, for example, in Isaiah 35 and Malachi chapter 4. But the underlying main emphasis is that of spiritual deliverance. I mean, without spiritual deliverance, you really don't have lasting physical deliverance. The deliverance from sin and demons consistently pointed to the deeper truth of spiritual deliverance. For example, when Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9, the deeper application is that Jesus can remove spiritual blindness. At the end of that section in John chapter 9, Jesus says, I have come into the world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. He's making a spiritual application to the miracle that he has just performed. Yes, Jesus, as part of his messianic credentials, set at liberty those who were physically oppressed with sickness. But the ultimate deliverance he brought about was spiritual deliverance. Of course, in the kingdom, which was being presented, these two will mesh, even as they did in Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus is the deliverer. He delivers from the bondage and the effects of sin. And again, we note the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Jesus attributes his message and his set-apart ministry to the Spirit. He spoke by the Spirit of the Lord, that is, Yahweh. To be anointed in the Old Testament was a designation that one was being set apart by God and empowered by him for some kind of special service. Jesus was uniquely anointed with the Spirit. He was uniquely empowered and enabled by the Spirit to do what he did. The very word Messiah, which is a Hebrew word, or the equivalent Greek word, Christ, means anointed one. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one, meaning he is the especially empowered one, the unique one, the special set apart one. And as such, he is the Messiah. The phrase, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel," was clearly seen by the Jews as specifically stated about the coming Messiah. The Messiah would come speaking powerfully, bringing gloriously good tidings by the Spirit. It would be a Spirit-empowered message. So the Messiah, being inspired and empowered by the Spirit, would bring good news. It would be good news for the poor, for the broken, those in bondage, for the blind, for the oppressed. You know what this is a description of? The natural condition of humanity. We are a broken people. We are a people in bondage. We are a people in need of deliverance. We are a people in need of a delivering Messiah. We are afflicted and oppressed because of sin. We are in a pitiful condition, in need of deliverance. The Messiah would come proclaiming the gospel of healing and deliverance. What a glorious message. Note the things that we have stated in Isaiah. Poor relates to needy. How needy are we? We are spiritually bankrupt. I mean, that's how needy we are. Brokenhearted, sin broken, captive, in bondage to sin and Satan. Blind, sin blinds. Certainly, you know, there was, yeah, physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. Oppressed, sin afflicts us. This is descriptive of the natural condition. The natural human condition. In John 8:34, Jesus said, "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And he goes on to say in John 8:36, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And in 8:32, he said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This is the ultimate issue. We need deliverance from the bondage of sin. We need help. We need a Messiah who can deliver us. Jesus said he came to be a physician for the sick. He came to call sinners to repentance so that they could be made spiritually whole. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, as he says in Luke 19:10. And Jesus invites all who labor and are heavy laden to come to him and find rest in him. A footnote here, that phrase, "heal the brokenhearted," is reflected in the Septuagint in the Old Testament scriptures in Isaiah 61. But the textual support here in Luke 4:18 is weak, and therefore many translations omit it. However, as I say, it is clearly a part of the text in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 in the Old Testament. Note that phrase there in verse 19, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This is a glorious phrase. It is tantamount to saying this is the time of God's favor. Acceptable, the time of God's favor, when this is made possible, where deliverance is made possible, where healing is made possible. God's favor bringing about deliverance was now offered in the person of the Messiah. This was now being proclaimed, to proclaim the time of favor, the time of God's blessing. It was now being proclaimed and put forth by the Messiah himself. The day of salvation had arrived. This, in essence, is what Paul echoes in 2 Corinthians 6:2 when he says, "Behold, now is the accepted time, the acceptable year of the Lord. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The time of God's favor is now being extended. Deliverance through the Messiah is now available. This statement about the acceptable year of the Lord is really an allusion to the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. What an exciting time it was if you were in bondage back here in Israel's context, and it came to the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. You see, on that 50th year, all debt was to be forgiven. what a year! Slaves were freed. Ancestral lands were returned to the original family. The year of Jubilee marked a new start. A new start in freedom. Jesus cancels our sin debt and brings about a whole new beginning to those who respond to his message. I mean, salvation is an exciting thing. I still remember that first love when I got saved, and you know, it was just like this burden was lifted. I was free. Things were right between me and God. There's nothing more glorious than that message. But note this. This proclamation marks what is called the age of grace. It was the dawning of a new era. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:14 and 17. A special season of God's liberating grace was being announced by the one who brings that grace and truth. But note something very important here. Jesus stopped right in the middle of the verse. Usually, we do not tell our scripture readers, stop right in the middle of a verse. In fact, we never do that. I don't think, hardly. I mean, that's just so unusual. He stopped right in the middle of Isaiah 61:2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma. He stopped right there. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. He stopped, though, right there. After acceptable year of the Lord, he stopped right there. And the reason Jesus stopped in the middle of the verse was because this was the time when God's grace was now being extended in the person of the Messiah at his first coming. The time of vengeance, God's wrath, relates to the day of the Lord's judgment in relationship to his second coming. It wasn't time for that. So grace and not judgment was now being proclaimed. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know John 3:17. I didn't say 16. I said 17. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be delivered, saved. Amen. That's what was being proclaimed. Jesus was here on a saving mission, not a judging mission. The comma after the acceptable year of the Lord has been called a 2,000-year-old comma. That comma has been holding all this time as the age of grace is still holding. But one of these days, the sentence will continue on, and the day of God's vengeance will come. Don't presume upon his grace. Now is the accepted time. The door of grace is open. Now is the day of salvation. Come, come, come while the opportunity is here. But note one other thing. I want you to note one other thing about Isaiah 61:2. It speaks of the acceptable year of the Lord in contrast to the day of vengeance. Year of acceptance, day of vengeance. Isn't that interesting? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. The season of grace is a lot longer than the time of vengeance. A year is a lot longer time period than a single day. This highlights the fact that God is a God of mercy and grace. What defines God above all is that he is a God of loving kindness, who delights in showing grace. What a God! A God of grace! He desires above all that people be saved from his wrath. I think the year-day contrast highlights the fact that God is supremely a God of grace. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God continues to hold the door of grace open. It's an extended period of time. What heaven is going to be doing is eternally praising God for his grace. Even the fact that we're going to heaven is all of his eternal grace. I mean, we should not go to heaven. We do not deserve to go to heaven. We should be suffering for all eternity. That's what we deserve. What a proclamation this is. The God of all grace is favorably disposed. At this time, he is offering complete forgiveness and immunity from all sin through the Messiah. As a pastor, I regularly talk to people who wrestle with assurance. You know, I have a loved one who's not a part of the church, and as I talk to this person, I mean, it's just hard for them to get their mind around this idea that, you know, that I can have assurance. And so I said to this person one day, I said, you know, I have a full pardon. And of course, they said, well, I do too. I said, rest in it. Rest in it. Grace. Moody Bible Commentary, his power was from the Spirit of the Lord, his ministry was the preaching of the gospel, his audience was the poor, the captive, the blind, and the oppressed. His message was the good news, release, recovery of sight, and freedom. Verse 20, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. In honor of the word, those reading would stand. But then, when they went to give the message, they would sit down. The preacher sat down, you see, and the people stood up. What a precedent. You know, one observation, it would certainly cut down on people sleeping during the message. It's very biblical. Maybe we should try it. I'm just kidding. Don't storm me. Anyway. After Jesus finished reading, he gave the scroll back to the custodian of the scrolls and he sat down. All the eyes of the people in the synagogue were riveted upon him. What would his sermon be? You see, the one who read the scripture from the prophet would then normally be the one who would give a sermon. That's why they're riveted upon him. He read this wonderful text, messianic text. What's his message going to be? Verse 21. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This apparently is a summary statement of the message that Jesus gave. Notice it says he began to say, indicating he actually probably said a whole lot more. Also note verse 22 says that they marveled at the gracious word, implying that more was said. Luke, in essence, gives the main point. Many other teachers had referenced this passage. They had all shared how this spoke of a future fulfillment in the person of the Messiah. But now Jesus told them that they were witnessing in person at that very moment the fulfillment right before their eyes. He was claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah who would be the deliverer. I'm the one who's going to bring to pass everything in this verse. He was identifying himself as the subject of the text. He was claiming that the messianic era had begun and that present right there in that synagogue on that very day was the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, and he was him. He was claiming that this, from this very village, where he as a man had quietly walked for 30 years among them, that he was the Messiah who fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. That was shocking. That was a shocking claim, to say the least. Verse 22, So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. End of sentence. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Something doesn't, this isn't passing the smell test. isn't this Joseph's son? They marveled at what he said. Literally marveled at his, quote, literally, words of grace. It was a grace message. Clearly they understood the gracious tone, but they didn't really get it. The tone was gracious, but the meaning was obscure to them. One might have responded to another, my, what a glorious message. And the other would have said, yes, but I wonder what it meant. In particular, they wondered how Jesus could possibly make application of the text to himself. The message was wonderful, but it was absurd for them to think that this hometown boy could be the fulfiller of it. After all, they said, is not this Joseph's son? They completely missed the point of who he really was. They assumed that he was the natural son of Joseph and Mary. It was beyond them to seriously consider that Jesus might be the Messiah who fulfills this prophecy in Isaiah. After all, you see, they knew him. They knew the family. Yeah, he used to do carpenter work down here. They knew his father. At least they thought they did. The sense is, who does he think he is making this glorious claim that he is bringing about the fulfillment of this text? Doesn't he realize this is a messianic text? There was no real appreciation for Christ's identity or his worth. They couldn't appreciate him for who he really was standing in their midst. They saw nothing special about Jesus. Indeed, he was despised and rejected of men. We know him. He comes from this non-standout family. I mean, are you kidding? You're not the Messiah. It's ridiculous. The old adage that familiarity breeds contempt certainly applies here. Verse 23, he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. The proverb, heal, physician, heal yourself, needs to be understood here in light of the context. Here Jesus was in his hometown, and they automatically expected special treatment. After all, he was one of them. I mean, this is Jesus coming home. They had heard of his reputation of miracles and healing done in Capernaum. And so now they were expecting, yea, demanding, that such things also be done in Nazareth. His message was wonderful, but they were demanding miraculous proof, such as they had heard about in Capernaum. That's the sense of it. The sense then seems to be, in order to save yourself from ridicule, you better take care of your own meaning. You need to miraculously prove yourself here in your own hometown. The sentiment was, the way you heal yourself from illegitimacy is to prove yourself with your own. It's not enough just to have a reputation from another place. In their minds, they were the real crucible. The real proving ground was with the home folk, with the hometown folk here. He needed to prove himself to them. And that would have to be done with further miracles. You can't just stand up and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. The message was fine, but where were the miracles? They demanded further evidence, further miraculous proof. Verse 24, then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Here Jesus stated a principle that continually applied to the prophets in Israel. This principle is recorded in all four Gospels. Jesus is standing in the long line of the true prophets who were never accepted by their own. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Certainly applies here. The Jews consistently rejected their own prophets who were true prophets and instead went after false prophets. You see, the true prophets always had a nasty message. I mean, it always was, in their minds, it was always like, you people are in sin, you need to get right, you need to repent. Where the false prophets would say, you're a bunch of wonderful folks. Let me stroke your self-esteem and make you feel good. Peace, peace, all is well. And there is no judgment coming. It's just prosperity from here on out. It's just wonderful. And they would say, oh, that's good. Happy clappy. We like you. More? Could you preach yet a little longer? So they hated the true prophets and loved the false ones. People so often want to hear what they like to hear, and they don't want to hear what God says. The prophets as the voice box of God were consistently rejected, especially by those close to them. The closer, the greater the rejection. After the prophets died, they eventually became popular, but never while living. Isn't that interesting? In Acts 7:52, Stephen rebukes the nation, saying, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Just like the faithful prophets of old, Jesus too was being rejected by his own. He's saying, this is very consistent with being a true prophet. And then to drive the point home, Jesus uses two examples in which the Gentiles were more open to the ministry of God, of God's prophet, than were his own people. In both cases, prophetic rejection by Israel resulted in blessing accruing to the Gentiles. Verse 25 and 6. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. You see, Elijah prophesied during the reign of Ahab, King Ahab, one of Israel's most wicked kings. Elijah, as God's prophet, pronounced a drought on the land because of the apostasy, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. What do you think that did for his popularity? We got a prophet over here who's prayed it's not going to rain because of the sin of the land. Yeah. It's because of him. But even then, there still remained a remnant, as we find in Romans 11. But for the most part, it was a time of widespread unfaithfulness to God in the land. As such, it illustrated the times in which Jesus lived. It was in that context that God sent Elijah to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a Gentile widow. During this time of famine, the only one to really receive the benefits and the blessings of the prophet of God was this Gentile woman. Ironically, the Phoenician region, the Gentile region, the Phoenician region of Sidon, which relates almost essentially to modern-day Lebanon, that area, was the homeland of Jezebel, the wicked queen wife of Ahab. This was the center of Baal worship. It was in that context that there was this Gentile widow living in a village called Zarephath. And she was a true believer in God who took care of God's prophet and reaped the blessing. And so, you know the story back in the Old Testament. Elijah the Tishbite, he was from the area of Tishbe. And he was initially around this brook, this Kirith brook. But it dried up, and so then he was sent on up here to Zarephath, up in this Gentile territory. And that's where this widow took care of him. None of the widows in Israel received this benefit, but this Gentile did. Verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Another example is that of Naaman. Naaman was a military leader from Syria. He was not only a military enemy of Israel, he was also a Gentile. And on top of that, he was a leper. You talk about having 3 strikes against you, you're out. But in the days of Elisha, he humbled himself and he came to the prophet of God seeking healing. And when he humbled himself and dipped himself in the muddy Jordan at the direction of the prophet Elisha, he was healed. So I don't know if we got another map here. He was over here from Syria. And so he came over here just under Lake Hula here, some probably in the Jordan here, and he dipped himself there, went back home. But again, Gentile, leper. The point is this. This did not happen to any of the lepers in Israel at that time, only to Naaman of Syria. He was not only a Gentile, as I say, but a leper. However, during these dry spiritual times in Israel, God was not normally performing miraculous signs. In fact, in these examples, the Gentiles were more receptive and reaped the benefits rather than Israel. For the Jews, and I'm speaking culturally, for the Jews, no one was lower than women, Gentiles, and lepers. They were in the low, as far as society, the lowest rungs. For Jesus to highlight them as examples of preference over the Jews was insulting. These examples implied God's acceptance of believing Gentiles and the rejection of unbelieving Israel. John MacArthur says, Jesus' point was clear and unmistakable. God has brought salvation by his arrival. But as always, it is only for those who know they are spiritually poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. Unless his hearers were willing to humble themselves like that outcast Gentile widow and the Syrian leper terrorist did and admit their spiritual need, they could not be saved. William MacDonald says, what he was saying was that the Old Testament history was about to repeat itself. In spite of his miracles, he would be rejected not only by the city of Nazareth, but by the nation of Israel. He would then in turn turn to the Gentiles, just as Elijah and Elisha had done. Implied is that their rejection would result in his gospel turning to the Gentiles, which it did. They got the point that because of their rejection, there would be no ministry in the town of Nazareth, making lepers and Gentiles out to be superior to them was more than their Jewish pride could handle. They were here to feel the pride of the hometown boy and be stroked by him, not to be humiliated. They were not about to humble themselves in this fashion. This enraged them, and they went from marveling to questioning to broiling with wrath in short order. The attitude was this: if I have to humble myself to the point of identifying with heathen Gentiles in order to be blessed by the Messiah, then I want nothing to do with such a Messiah. Verse 28, so all those who were in the synagogue when they heard these things were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. There was an explosion of mob violence. This is called Mount Precipice, on which the town of Nazareth was built. Clearly, they were intent on killing Jesus. So much for a friendly homecoming. How's this for homecoming? I mean, that you can still see that cliff today. And so they were intent, we're going to throw him over the cliff on the edge of town. We are not told the specifics here, but implied is that a miracle took place. Just passing through the midst of a mob that wants to kill you is not normal. Rather, it smacks of the fulfillment of Psalm 91, 11, and 12, which the devil incorrectly quoted in the temptation of Christ. Remember that text that the devil misquoted? He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. There, I think now we have the proper fulfillment of that scripture under the Father's guidance here. And Jesus went away. Verse 30. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. He went his way. Where hostile arrogance and unbelief meet Jesus, there is nothing left for him to do but to turn away. How sad when Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not, that he then went away. When Jesus returned sometime later, if indeed there were two recorded visits to Nazareth, as I take it there probably was, then on the second visit, it says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. In contrast, the only other time that Jesus marveled was at the faith of the Gentile centurion, as found in Luke 7:9, where it says, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. That perfectly illustrates the very point Jesus was making here. When the Jews in hardness reject God's truth, the Gentiles are often receptive, and they become the beneficiaries of God's year of acceptance, of God's favor. Listen to this from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It summarizes a great theological point. These 17 verses serve as Luke's summary of what happened throughout the entire ministry of Jesus. Jesus declared himself to be the Messiah. The Jewish hearers proved themselves to be unworthy of God's blessing, and the gospel would also go to the Gentiles. Where Luke sets this story about Jesus' trip to Nazareth serves to underscore the tenor of Christ's entire ministry. Christ presented the good tidings that he had come to bring deliverance. It was available to all who would humble themselves and believe in him as the Christ. It serves to illustrate that many in our day, that many in their day, as well as in our day, are interested in a Christ who will serve their own agenda. But they become irate with a Christ who insists on them humbling themselves in repentance. The good news is that Christ offers salvation to all. But the rest of the story is that we must humble ourselves if we are to receive it. We must admit that we are spiritually poor, broken, enslaved, blind, and oppressed. We are no better than anyone else, no matter how religious we are. Saving grace is freely dispensed, but only to the broken who humble themselves and come to Christ for healing in repentant faith. Charlotte Elliott, years ago, on the outskirts of London, was giving a concert in a fancy castle. There was an elite crowd there that night, and Charlotte had a beautiful voice, and it was a very lovely concert. Afterwards, an unknown preacher, don't you love that? Unknown preacher, went up to the singer and said, I want to thank you for the lovely concert. You have a very beautiful voice, and God would like to use it, and he could use it. But you would have to humble yourself and come to Jesus like a harlot. That's the only way you can come. Charlotte, the young singer she was offended and said, how dare you speak to me that way? And stormed off. But that night, Charlotte Elliott couldn't sleep. She wrestled with this humbling truth. And she finally surrendered. She got up and she wrote, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not, to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, Lamb of God, I come. I come. Would you come? If you've never humbled yourself, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care how righteous you think you are. You need Jesus. That was a problem with Nazareth. They didn't see themselves as needy, broken, poor. They saw themselves as religious people who should be stroked. And Jesus said, you have to humble yourself. You have to put yourself, you're no better than the Gentiles. They got that message and they rejected it. Come. If you're going to be saved, you're no better. I don't care what harlot we're talking about. You're no better. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have no righteousness of our own to offer to God. We have to come to Jesus, the Messiah, the Deliverer, who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. Would you come? Last invitation in the Bible. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. But you have to admit, I'm thirsty. I'm in need. You come. You come. And whoever comes won't be cast out. He'll accept you. But you have to come on Jesus' terms, recognizing him for who he is as your Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who then rose again the third day as Lord over all. Would you come? Now is the accepted time. Tomorrow may be too late. There is a day of vengeance coming. God has warned throughout the scriptures. But the day of grace is still here. The door of grace is still open. Come. Let's stand and have our closing song. Oh, totally. Totally. Absolutely.